This morning's passage, Romans chapter 7, verse 13 through 25, the end of the chapter, has made me feel like sharing a bit of my testimony. Maybe I'll say some things I haven't said before. I came to Christ in my home church as a kid, 11, I think. Maybe 12, Essexville Baptist Community Church, a Southern Baptist Community Church, where my family went, and I had been raised in a church. I remembered the old white wood frame building, and by the time I got saved during this week of gospel meetings, we were in a beautiful, spanking new building, brick and glass, a lovely structure. Anyway, during that week of gospel meeting, somewhere midweek after the meeting, my mother took me aside privately and said, "You know, you don't have to go forward every night. I just want to make sure it takes." So after the third night, I stopped going forward, but my heart was still pounding and I was still, you know, just eager to make sure that I had the grace of God in Jesus Christ and that my sins were forgiven. I was baptized soon after. I know I was 12 at that point. By the end of my freshman year in high school, my father was offered a promotion. He worked for Consumers Power, which is Michigan's version of PG&E. And he was offered a choice, either an executive position at a nuclear power generating plant or something else if he wanted it. I think they offered him this a job at a hydroelectric plant in Kalamazoo. And he and my mom were discussing it, and I don't think we were supposed to hear, but sometimes, you know, eavesdropping happens and whatnot. But I heard my parents talking about this promotion offer, and my dad was explaining to her, if I don't take this nuclear power plant job, this is the last promotion I'll ever get. And they prayed about it, and he decided, nah, he'd go to the hydroelectric plant. So we moved to a new town. He took the job in Kalamazoo, and we moved to a little farm town not too far away called Richland, which of course meant a total upheaval in all of our lives. New schools, new church. They bought a brand new house, and so everything was new in our lives. My parents started to go at first to the big old Presbyterian church on the town square, but there were Baptists, and there were some things about the Presbyterian church that they just didn't, I don't know, it wasn't a good fit. And eventually they visited different churches. We all did a little bit, but my parents kept on visiting different churches until ultimately they wound up each going to a separate church, which was always kind of a puzzle to me. But what happened to me is that in a new school, a new high school, and starting school now as a junior, and being uprooted from my church and not really putting down roots in a new church, my new social life became my top priority, and Christianity gradually faded into the background of my life. I was spiritually adrift, and I became a lot more concerned with popularity and parties and the new social life and making new friends, a drift which got much worse during my army years. Until by 1970, my personal pursuit of pleasure brought me to a point of utter despair. I found myself one night on top of a tall building in Oakland contemplating a leap. I don't know if it was a vision or an active imagination or hallucination or what, but sitting there on the edge of that building in the darkness and looking over the side, I heard my mother's voice. And she was praying for me and weeping. And I realized at that point that God hadn't left me, I had left him. I came down off the building and began to try to find my way back to the Lord. And I always wondered, why hadn't Christianity taken in my life? What went wrong? I went forward 3 times. I was baptized. Why didn't this work? I asked that question when I would encounter people who might be out witnessing or whatever, and someone I met in Monterey answered me, because you didn't get the second blessing. And you don't speak in tongues. Oh. So maybe that's it. So I went with him to his church. And I prayed again to receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And all of the full gospel blessings, whatever he might care to give me, I'm open to whatever the Lord wants me to do. Very quickly, I found myself seated in the center of a group of church men in the back room in private and being coached by them how to speak in tongues. As they explained to me, you just operate your vocal apparatus and create syllables, but don't string them together into words or phrases and sentences. Voila, you're speaking in tongues. Well, I was looking for some real power to help me overcome sin issues in my life. I wasn't interested in pretending at miraculous manifestations. And so the Lord led me from that fellowship to another one where I began to get some solid Bible teaching. What I really needed when I was asking that question is someone to sit down and explain to me what Paul teaches, the doctrines of Romans. Being saved is not like taking a pill that removes all of sin's symptoms from a person's life. I wish it was that way. I always wished it was that way, and I still do. I wish the sin problem was out of my life. I wish it was over. But we're coming to a passage where Paul explains. Don't be confounded or confused by this. The sin issue is not over in the Christian life. Christianity is a matter of ongoing spiritual warfare. It's temporary. It only lasts all your life long. It will come to an end. Christ has won the victory, and the victory will be ours, but he has intentionally left us in a conflict with sin. And it's not just conflict with the devil. We're in conflict with the whole world system, and worse than that, we're in conflict with ourselves, the flesh, the old man. And this struggle that Christ has left us in has a purpose, a divine purpose. We sort of see that in Romans 7, verse 13, the first verse of our section of text this morning. Therefore, did that which is good, speaking of the law, become a cause of death for me? Did the law kill you? May it never be. It's not the law's fault. Rather, it was sin. Not the law, but my sin. That's the problem. In order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Now, sin is a deception. Sin is a deception. It's a false promise. Sin always promises, through the pursuit of selfish lusts, some form of pleasure or happiness that will just make you feel great. That's what sin always promises. But in my experience, the pursuit of selfish lusts led me to utter despair and the brink of suicide. The spiritual warfare that Christ has left us in exposes sin's false promises. It reveals the harmfulness of sin. Sin hurts everyone. It hurts the sinner, and it hurts those the sinner cares about, and it hurts the community that he lives in. It hurts everyone. And God has left us in the struggle with sin till we see it for what it really is, utterly sinful. Paul's explaining in Romans up to this point that the law is good for this purpose, the purpose of exposing sin. Through Christ's love and grace, his substitutionary sacrifice that he made for us, we, by faith, have died to the law and to sin, but we're still left in a struggle with it. In our section here this morning, Romans 7, 13 through 25, Paul laments the fact that we're left in this struggle with sin. Although we can never be charged with any sin, no sin can ever be laid to the account of a Christian. We never have to face the guilt or consequences of sin again, even if we sin. Well, that is true. We are not done with sin yet. John MacArthur describes this section as Paul's four laments over the fact of the struggle with sin in the Christian life. It's perfectly normal. I should not have interpreted the sinful tendencies in myself to mean that Christianity didn't take the first time. When I cried out to the Lord Jesus to wash away my sins, the job was done. It was finished. He will not refuse anyone who comes to him. But my struggle with sin was not over, and because I yielded to sin, it dominated me and drove me to despair. So I should have been fighting sin all along, even during the 5 or 6 years when I started to pursue it instead of fight it. So we come to Paul's first lament, chapter 7, verse 14 and through 17. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Sin continues as a struggle in the Christian life. There is still a part of us that is of flesh. In other words, we were not instantly translated into glorified bodies and whisked out of the presence of sin at the moment of salvation. I wish we had been. I would have preferred that. but God knows best. And his decision was to leave us in the struggle with sin until we saw it for what it really is. So not being translated instantly into a glorified body in the presence of Christ and out of the presence of sin, we continue in our mortal bodies, which bear the natural consequences of our past sins and of the sin of all mankind all the way back to Adam. We struggle on with sin. That's the first lament. I want to drop back and pick up a few verses from the last chapter, like verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? That's what I think this is that's going on. We have a share in his death, not in an atonement aspect, but as we live in Christ, it's a living death in a way, in this battle with sin. And skipping over in the same chapter to verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. You see, we have to struggle with this. God wants us to struggle with this. He wants us to do battle with sin, the sin that is in us. And then even further down in the same chapter, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we will die. Our mortal bodies will die. Or else, maybe we'll be the few at the very end of the age who get translated from life to eternal life in the twinkling of an eye. But that isn't going to be the case for very many Christians throughout the history of Christianity. Most of us are going to die in our mortal bodies, which is a consequence, a natural consequence, of our sin and the sin nature which we've inherited all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So those things are true, but so is this. Chapter 7, verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And then skip over to the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If these first few verses, this first lament of Paul, sounds like we don't have to bear the responsibility for our sin, well, I guess that's true. Someone else has borne that responsibility. I guess that's true. Our old man has died in Christ, and the body that we inhabit at this time is yet to die. We're in a state of dying, but inside there's a new person who's already got eternal life and is awaiting a translation into a new future glorified body. It's a weird situation the Lord has lined out for us to continue on in our mortal bodies until we die in a wrestling match with the dead man we used to be. I got to fight the dead man I used to be all the time. All the time, every day. It's like the Night of the Living Dead. You ever see that movie? Don't watch it. It's terrible. But I mean, or the cremation of Sam McGee, that Robert Service poem about the men who were up in Alaska searching for gold, and his partner died on the trip, but not until he had extracted a promise. I want you to swear that foul or fair, you'll cremate my last remains, and he promises to do it. So when his partner dies, it freezes to death one night, in the morning, he's got to lug this frozen corpse around with him till he can figure out a way to cremate it. And so he travels on down the Dawson Trail with his dog team and his dead buddy. He can't get rid of him because he made a promise. And that's kind of how it is with us. We've got this dead man tied to us, lashed to the sleigh, so to speak. So that's Paul's first lament Let me read it again. Since I can't explain it that well, I'll just read it twice. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and we also have sin that dwells within us. What a conflict to go on within a body, a human being, a being so deeply and totally conflicted. It's a sort of a schizophrenia, spiritual schizophrenia, that God has left us in these bodies, in this world. And we must resist sin. Well, that's the first lament. Here's the second one, starting at verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. The old guy is the guilty one. You know, it's not me, I'm a new man. It sounds like irresponsibility, but we're being called to resist, to do battle with the old man who still indwells our flesh. And here's the second lament. I'm powerless to follow my new enlightened will or to resist my old sinful habits, thoughts, and patterns. I must fight, and I cannot win. Christianity is not a matter of self-improvement. Many, many people characterize it that way. You've got to just do right. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Make yourself a better person. I'm just an old lump of coal, but I'm going to be a diamond someday. There's a song. That's words from a country western song. I'm going to fix myself. But the problem, Paul's second lament, is that while we're called to do battle with the old man, we're powerless to fix him. There's nothing we can do about it. That brings us to the third lament, starting at verse 21. Maybe I should go back and reread that second one just again. Back to 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me. I want to do what's right, but the doing of the good is not present in me. I'm powerless. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Lament number 3, I find then the principle, starting at verse 21, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. I can see the sin in me. I repudiate and loathe the sin in me, but I can't fix it. I'll just read it again. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. This is Paul speaking in the first person about his own experience. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then we come to the fourth and final lament. It looks like we might get out early today. I think it's King James, right? Oh, wretched man that I am. Did anybody have a King James or New King James? Does it start that way? Oh. Anyway, the New American Standard just says, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? He's crying out, almost desperate. Because he sees that the struggle with sin is continuing in his Christian life. That he is powerless to do anything about it. He recognizes sin as sin. He loathes and repudiates it. He confesses it. He repents. But he can't get free of it. It comes right back the next day, maybe the next hour, and there it is again. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And there it is, the corpse lashed to the sleigh, or lashed to you. John MacArthur has a note here that's pretty interesting. Wretched man, in frustration and grief, Paul laments his sin. A believer perceives his own sinfulness in direct proportion to how clearly he sees the holiness of God and perfection of his law. The cry, "Who will set me free?" This word means to rescue from danger. Who will rescue me? Is another way of translating that. And this term was used of a soldier pulling his wounded comrade from the battlefield. Who will pull me from the battlefield? I'm undone. I'm shot through. I'm dying. Paul longed to be rescued from his sinful flesh, body of death. The believer's unredeemed humanness, which has its base of operation in the body, here is an interesting note. Tradition says that an ancient tribe near Tarsus tied the corpse of a murder victim to its murderer. You've heard of capital punishment? They lash the corpse to the killer, allowing its spreading decay to slowly infect and execute the murderer. Perhaps that is the image Paul has in mind here. But we can't end on a note like that. Because our passage doesn't end there either. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the point. Jesus Christ can and will deliver us from this conflict. We will not perish with this corpse lashed in place. He will deliver us. And he starts to deliver us even now while we're in these mortal bodies, in this powerless circumstance, unable to do anything about it ourselves. Christ begins to deliver. And I want to make that a point and underline it with a couple of scriptures. First of all, let me look at Galatians 5, starting at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's a simple prescription, isn't it? If we are in fellowship with Christ and indwelt by his Holy Spirit, and we take our lead from him, we will not do the things we don't want to do. We can have power to resist sin and the devil and the world and our flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, you can't expel the desire of the flesh totally and utterly until we get rid of these bodies. But you don't have to perform the deeds of the flesh, and if you walk by the Spirit, you will not. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Even if you fail, even if you sin, no charge can be laid against you. You're free. Because Christ has already paid the price. But you can't be free of sin's dominion unless you walk by the Spirit. Well, there's also a reference I'd like to pick up in 1 Corinthians 15. Starting at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Here it is, the pill I've been looking for all my life. A moment in time. There is coming a moment in time when the job will be finished. When sin will be utterly expelled. I won't be tempted anymore by it. I won't have to remember it or think about it anymore. I won't have to feel guilty anymore about my misdeeds. It'll just be gone. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Not only will our struggle with sin be over, and we will be translated into his perfect image, sinless, pure, perfect, guiltless, but he's also going to reward us for anything that we did under the leading of the Holy Spirit while we inhabited these dreadful bodies. How is that? Grace upon grace. Ultimately, Christ will give us total victory and transformation, the thing we long for. The thing we sought when we came to Christ in the first place. But even now, he will give us victory as we walk by his Spirit. So Paul laments the fact that we have to continue in our struggle with sin, and so do I. He laments that sin continues in the Christian experience. We have to continually do battle with it. And I am powerless to defeat it. I have no power within me to defeat it. I see it. I recognize it. I loathe and despise it in myself. But I can't fix it. Who can rescue me? Well, Christ can. And he wants to. And he will. If you've come to him, your rescue is guaranteed. Your perfection is just ahead when we come into his presence. But even now, in these sinful mortal bodies, we can know victory over sin by simply walking by his Spirit in fellowship with Christ. This is the miraculous power I was looking for. It's not abba dabba dabba. This is victory over sin. Did I not? Well, I should. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There's a struggle. And Paul laments the struggle. Sin continues. I've got a fight. It's a fight I can't win, but Christ has won the fight, and he will give his victory to his children when we remain in fellowship with him. It's miraculous power. The kind that parted the Red Sea. This is divine, miraculous power. The power of God to defeat sin in the life of his child who has no power on his own to do it. So I'll just close with a couple of readings. One is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and into 5. Let me start at chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have the treasure of the indwelling Holy Spirit in earthen vessels. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians here about the circumstances of his ministry to them. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, and not from ourselves. You see the distinction that was just made in Romans 7. The power to defeat sin doesn't come from us. We can't do it. But he can, and he has, and he will. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believed, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let me continue into the fifth chapter. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, it referring to our mortal flesh and our glorified bodies. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And the last passage I want to read is in Ephesians chapter 3. It's hard to find a place to dive in here, but I guess I'll just start at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I found the power that I was looking for. Power over sin in my life. Not that I have ever quit the struggles again. It's a constant daily battle with the old person. But I found the power I was looking for. And it didn't come through pretending manifestations from the book of Acts. It came by fellowship with the Holy Spirit who indwells me. And that fellowship just rubs holiness off on me. It's not a perfect holiness, but there is victory over sin. There is victory over sin that comes to me through the indwelling Spirit of God as I continue on walking in fellowship with Him. That's the power I needed, and that's the power I found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that even in the struggle You've left us in, You have left us with faith and hope and love. You have granted us time and time again victory over sin, though the battle continues on. We know one day it will be over, and we will see You face to face, and we will be like You. We can only worship at Your feet. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.